So good to be among you again to open the Word. What a privilege it is before God to gather with those of like precious faith. To think we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Let's take our Bibles, brethren, and we'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. As we continue our series on Christ and Him crucified, this morning we are going to be touching on the teaching of the cross in prophecy. As we continue our journey, we are going to be sailing with Peter today. And he is going to guide us through a narrow strait in regard to the cross. And there are two particular areas that we want to examine in regard to this subject. First of all, we want to witness the events leading up to Calvary. What did the apostles of the kingdom understand about the cross? For there are many who believe and who teach and would have us believe that the 12 understood that Christ was going to Calvary to die for their sins, and they would place their faith in Him. After all, they sat at the Master's feet. Surely they understood those things. But did they? What saith the Scriptures? Then we're going to move on to consider how the apostles of the kingdom proclaimed Calvary after His death, burial, and resurrection. Today, we're sailing with Peter as we continue to unfold the drama of redemption. Verse 21 of Matthew chapter 16. Here Matthew writes these words: "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and raise again the third day." When I consider the passage that is before us, the hypostatical union of Christ immediately comes to mind. That's a theological term that refers to the two natures of Christ. We believe that the Word of God teaches that Christ was holy God and holy human in one person. Now, I can't fully comprehend that, but nevertheless, it is the truth of Holy Scripture. I accept that by faith, and this passage demonstrates it. And I say that for this cause. When our Lord Jesus Christ stepped across the stars into this world of sin and woe, the Apostle Paul instructs us that He emptied Himself of the outward manifestation of His glory and His attributes. Nevertheless, He was still holy God, manifested in the flesh. But He had taken on a human form. He wanted to experience humanity. And therefore, when you study the four gospel accounts and the person of Christ, what you have is His deity and His humanity. And when He came among His own to minister the gospel of the kingdom, He placed His humanity in the forefront. But every so often, we catch a glimpse of His deity coming through. And that's exactly what you have here in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Who among us in this room can predict their death and the day that you are going to die and the place you will die? No one has that knowledge here. But the Savior did. He knew that the hour was drawing near that he'd have to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of evil men. Only God could predict these things. He would suffer and die and rise again the third day. And it says in Luke chapter 18 in verse 34, which is a comparable passage to this text, after the Lord said these things unto his disciples, they understood none of those things. They were hidden from them. We would say it went right over their heads. And I'd like to demonstrate that to you by the reaction and the actions of the 12. Notice what Peter says in verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. And I submit to you right there, that passage shows us that Peter was not placing his faith in a coming Redeemer for the forgiveness of his sins. He didn't comprehend that yet. Now, ultimately, that would be true of all in Israel and all the members of the body of Christ who would believe upon him and his shed blood. But at this point in time, they didn't see it yet. Their terms of salvation were repent. Repent of what? Why, they were the covenant people of God. Repent of that broken covenant relationship. They had to be right with God in a covenantal sense first. Then they had to believe. Believe what? That Christ was the Messiah of Israel. They simply had to believe on his name, according to John chapter 20 and verse 31. And then they were to be baptized, symbolizing the washing away of their sins. Those are the terms of salvation under the kingdom gospel. That's what God required of them. And if they believed God, then they were saved. And when our Lord began to speak about his going to Jerusalem and that he would die and suffer many things, Peter takes him aside and he begins to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. And we say, poor Peter, always in the thick of it, wasn't he? If there is one term in the English language that sums up the life of Peter, it would be impetuous. He was the one, the night that the storm was on the sea, and they looked out on the horizon, and lo and behold, there came the Lord walking on the water. They were scared silly at first. They thought they had seen a spirit. And then the Lord said unto them, It is I, the Lord. And he no sooner got the words out of his mouth, and what did Peter say? Lord, Lord, bid me to come to you. You know, Peter was a man of action. He stepped out there, and then he thought about what he was doing after he was out there. Much like we do. And boy, he's climbing right over the edge of the boat, and he starts to walk on the water. He actually took steps on that water, in the Sea of Galilee. The Lord enabled him to do so. But then Peter started to think about what he was doing. He was walking on water.
and the wind and the storm was raging, and he took his eyes off the Lord. And the next sounds you hear were, bloop, bloop, bloop. Lord, save me! And the Lord reaches down and pulls him up to safety. That's Peter. And when the Lord began to speak about his death, it's Peter who steps up and says, wait a minute. That's not going to be unto thee, Lord. We'll stand and we'll defend thee. We'll fight to the death. And notice what the Lord says in verse 23. But he turned and he said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but of those that be of man. Just moments ago, Peter had been the mouthpiece of the Father. The Lord had said unto the 12, who do men say that I am? And Peter stepped up, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But now, here in this context, he becomes the mouthpiece of Satan. Just as Satan opposes the plans and purposes of God, Peter was doing the same thing. He didn't comprehend the design of God and what would be accomplished at Calvary there on his behalf. He was savoring those things that be of men. Peter was blinded by freedom's light. Because up to this point in time, the Lord had been speaking to them about what? The kingdom and the glory of that kingdom. The kingdom at hand, a time of peace and safety. A time of deliverance from the hand of the oppressor. A time of glory when the lion will lie down with the lamb. They were looking forward to that time with great anticipation. But first there must come the sufferings of Christ and the glory would follow. But Peter had a blind spot. He was savoring the things of man. He would protect the Lord. He'd be known for his courage and his honor among men because he stepped forward. And then in verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now in Christendom today, this verse is absolutely massacred. It's usually interpreted in a devotional sense. Your cross is that unsaved, ungodly husband. That's what you must bear for the glory of the Lord. Your cross is that evil boss that you serve under. That's not what the Lord is saying here. You know what he's saying to Peter? He said, Peter, you need to deny yourself. I'm going to suffer and die, and those who are believers and will faithfully follow me, they are going to suffer a martyr's death. It costs you something to serve Christ back at this time. It costs some of them their very lives. That brings us over to the Gospel according to John in chapter 18. The Gospel according to John, chapter 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook of Cedron, that's the Old Testament Kidron, where there was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. Here we are drawing within the shadow of the cross. And I find it interesting that as the Lord comes to Gethsemane, he enters into a garden. And when I meditate upon that, it brings to mind another garden at the beginning of time as we know it. Eden, where one man's disobedience plunged the world into sin and death and debauchery. And now nearly 4,000 years later, we read of another garden. And another man, the second Adam, stepping forward to redeem us from sin and death and the curse. And in verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I want you to remember that phrase. They inquired concerning him. And notice, they were inquiring about Jesus of Nazareth. Remember the phrase. And Jesus saith unto them, I am. The he is not there in the original. I am. And the moment he spoke that, they all hit the dust. The band of soldiers who had come, the priests and the Pharisees, those bearing lanterns and torches and weapons to apprehend the Christ. And when they inquire, we want to know where Jesus of Nazareth is. The Lord paused a moment, and he said, I am. And they all went backward. The term I am is found in the Old Testament as well. Remember when Moses was going to be sent into Egypt and he said, Lord, who shall I say is sending me? I am that I am. You see, God doesn't need a name. We use names to distinguish among ourselves because there's so many of us. But we serve one true and living eternal God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He doesn't need a name because there are no other gods. He is the one and only. Now, when he does refer to himself by other names, it's for our sakes that we might understand more about his person and his attributes and his work. I am. To some, the word of God is a savor of life unto life. That was true of Moses. Moses didn't fall backwards when the Lord said that. The woman at the well, when she knew that the Christ would come, what did the Lord say to her? I am he. When the Lord was walking on the water toward the ship, and the disciples were scared half out of their wits, he said, it is I am. They rejoiced when they heard it from the lips of the Lord. But to others, the word of God can be a savor of death unto death and judgment. And that was certainly the case here. He could have destroyed them all in a moment. You know what this teaches me? God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. Every last minute detail here, Christ was governing. No man would take his life from him. He would voluntarily lay it down at the appointed time and not before. And in verse 10, then Simon Peter, 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 when will you ever learn? Having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. Malchus apparently approached Christ first and sought to lay hands on him to apprehend him. And Peter says, Over my dead body. And he pulls out the sword. Now, I don't think he was aiming for Malchus's ear. He was going to take his head off, just like that. Now, either Malchus reacted and turned his head and his ear went off, or there was an unseen angelic force that moved him out of the way of harm. Now, I say that for this cause. No man ever died in the immediate presence of Christ. They either died before he came or died shortly after he left. In him is life. And that life is the life of men. No man ever perished in his presence. And that was true here. Peter would have liked to have seen it. But Malchus turned his head and his ear went off and the Lord picked up his ear and he healed him. Now, I don't know about you, but it doesn't take much to get my attention. You know? Now, had I been a part of that throng, opposition, the enemy coming to apprehend Christ, and he said, I am, and I hit the dust. He's got my attention right there. And then Peter takes a sword and whips off the high priest's ear, servants. And it falls to the ground. The Lord picks it up and puts it back on. Now, I'm going to do one of two things at that point. Leave town or change sides. But what it shows you is the depravity of the human heart. They were determined to crucify Christ. But does not Peter's actions here show that he did not comprehend in any sense of the word what was going to be accomplished on his behalf at Calvary? Had he known that Christ would die for his sin personally and save him from the lake of fire from all eternity, Peter would have been leading the entourage. Step aside, step aside, step aside. Move, let the Lord through, leave him through. He had the broom out, sweeping the pathway to the cross. It shows he didn't see it. Well, what about the others? Maybe they saw it. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. The third day he shall rise again. Now notice in verse 18 you have the chief priest again and the scribes, the Sanhedrin. Those are the bulls of Bashan back there in Psalm chapter 22. And they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock. Those are the dogs in Psalm 22 that compasseth the cross. The centurions and the other soldiers that beat and spit upon him. So again, the Lord speaks of his impending death. And here he even mentions in verse 19 for the first time, he'd be crucified. And they still didn't get the message. In all the accounts that follow this record, in verse 20, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? And she said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, one on the right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom.
Am I missing something here? The Lord just told them. They were within earshot. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be crucified. You know what their response to that was? Lord, we have a question for you. When we come into the kingdom, and all the glory, I'd like to sit on the right, and my brother on the left. This is James and John. And Mama's there making the request. The Lord doesn't even speak to her in the other narrative. He speaks directly to James and John. They too were blinded by glory's light. All they could see was the blessings of the kingdom. It still wasn't registering. So I submit to you before God this day, they did not place their faith in Christ that He would die for their sins for their salvation. That was not yet revealed unto them. That brings us to Luke chapter 24. And verse 44. As our voyage continues, Peter is pointing out highlights as we go along. And if you follow him through, he would point out there was the day Christ died. There's where he was buried. As we sail on a little farther, and he rose again the third day. So now, we are beyond the point of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We're into that time period known as the post-resurrection ministry of Christ. And he takes his disciples aside again. Verse 44. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Now notice verse 45. This is important. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. In regard to what? Verse 46. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. It was after the resurrection of Christ, when he appeared to them, that he opened up the Old Testament Scriptures to them. And for the first time, it dawned on them that the one that David was speaking about in Psalm 22 was their very own Messiah. He was the Lamb of God. The one that Isaiah spoke of the lamb being led before his shearers dumb, was Messiah. They were starting to see it. But you know, they were only seeing the fact of the cross. They were beginning to see that he was the one spoken of by the prophets of old. He was the one who would suffer for the nation. The Lamb of God. Now they have this knowledge. And what is God going to require of them? Well, as we move on in the record to the day of Pentecost, they begin to teach about the cross. But not in the same manner as we do today. We preach the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ and Him crucified as good news. But you learned that from Paul, not Peter. Let's see how Peter and the 12 proclaimed the cross after this great historical event. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. When we consider the early chapters of the Acts record, nothing new is being introduced yet. We are continuing on the waters of prophecy. We're still in the prophetic scriptures.
The earthly ministry of Christ is continuing on. Christ has been crucified, buried, he rose again the third day, and now he has ascended back to the Father and is seated at the right hand of the Father until all his enemies are made his footstool. And now Peter steps up, front and center stage, on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost has absolutely nothing to do with the Gentiles. It's one of the seven Levitical feasts that God gave to Israel. And Pentecost was one of the three national feast days when all Israelites were required to make a pilgrimage back to Jerusalem to rekindle that national spirit. What an opportunity to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And the Holy Spirit seizes the moment. After they were indwelt with the Spirit of God, Peter stands up. Remember, filled by the Spirit, under the complete control of the Spirit. And he says in verse 22, "And ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." And their hearts sunk within them. We've read that phrase somewhere else, haven't we? Now I want to pause here for a moment, because what I would like you to do is come with me back the quarter of time to the earthly ministry of Christ. And I want you to put your feet in their sandals. You were the company that came that night to the garden with lanterns and torches and weapons to apprehend the Christ. You blasphemed his name. You were the ones that helped bind his hands. All right, got picture? Then you go behind closed doors. And your co-conspirators with some of the other religious leaders. You know, we don't have much on him. Let's set up a few false witnesses just to ensure that we can accomplish our end. I even know someone, a little money under the table, and he'll come and he'll bear false witness. And then, when Christ comes to Pilate's court, and he says, "Shall I crucify your king?" You were the one that started the chant, "Away with him! Away with him!" And everyone started chanting, "Away with him! Crucify him!" And you were the one that started the chant, "We have no king but Caesar." And Pilate says, "Well, on the feast day, we have two criminals here. I'll leave Christ go. And we'll put Barabbas to death." And you were the one, "Barabbas, Barabbas, 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 Barabbas! Crucify Christ!" And now after his death, burial, and resurrection, you're standing here in this throng. You're one of Peter's hearers. And he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." That was the name they inquired about in the garden to apprehend him. That was the name that appeared over the cross in three languages. In Hebrew, because that was the national language of Israel. In Greek, because that was the common language of the people of that day. And also in Latin, the language of government. No one could escape the fact of who was hanging on that center tree. He was a man approved of God. And Peter says, "I'll show you how. Through miracles and wonders and signs. Miracles and wonders and signs that only the Son of God could have been performing.
as ye yourselves also know. Peter says, you're not ignorant of these things. You know who he is. You've seen what he has accomplished. He healed the sick, raised the dead. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter reveals here that the crucifixion of Christ was by the determinate counsel of God. And in this one passage, you have the sovereignty of God and human responsibility coming together. You cannot deny the two. God had planned and purposed Calvary. He designed it. He chose what the best time in history would be for his son to come and die for the sins of the nation and indeed the world. And Peter says that he was crucified according to the foreknowledge of God to show them that it was God's determinate counsel. That the Messiah would lay his own life down. True, the state of crucifixion was that which was used by death to claim him. But it wasn't until he said, it is finished. And he gave up the ghost. He could have come down from the cross, but for Israel's sake and for our sake, he didn't. And Peter says, you with wicked hands have crucified him. It's as if you're standing there with the blood of guilt dripping from your fingers. You deserve to perish for such an evil deed. Now let me pause here to say this. Suppose for a moment that you felt you committed, with a friend, a perfect murder. You concealed it. No one fully understood your motives or how you did it. No one can lay exactly the finger of blame upon you thought. There was a number that performed the evil act. And someone comes to you a few weeks later and taps you on the back of the shoulder and says, you know that man you murdered? He's back from the dead and he's looking for you. Now, I don't know about you, brethren. I'd be a little concerned, wouldn't you? Now, that's what Peter's saying to his hearers, isn't he? You crucified him. You're guilty. You're to blame. And God the Father raised his dear son from the dead and has seated him in his own right hand. For what purpose? Verse 35, until I make all thy foes thy footstool. Until I make all my enemies my footstool. Now guess who his enemies are? You. And God the Father raised him from the dead. He's back and he's looking for you. I don't know about you, but he's got my attention again. And their hearts were pricked. And in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? Up to this point, have you heard any good news about the cross yet? I haven't. All I've heard about is their guilt and shame and disgrace and blame being laid upon the nation. All I've heard is I'm an enemy of God. You see, Peter's teaching of the cross is not to be compared with Paul's proclamation of it. He proclaimed it in a completely different light. He proclaimed the bad news of the cross, the fact of it.
And in verse 38, he says to his hearers, you better repent and repent quick, for it's curtains for you. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Repent of what? I think there's an added dimension here in repentance. Not just of their broken covenant relationship, but of their involvement and responsibility of crucifying their own Messiah. They were to repent of that, have a change of heart, mind, and direction, turn to God, throw themselves at the foot of the cross, and say, I'm guilty, I did it. Lord, have mercy on me. And believe on His name, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's how they were saved on the day of Pentecost. And when they heard these things, their hearts melted within them. And a great number came to Peter and wanted to be saved from their evil deeds. Now, how does all this apply to you and me? Well, there are some real practical lessons here. Time won't permit us to go into them all, but there's one that is outstanding. We are responsible for our actions before God. Isn't that the basic lesson that's coming forth from this text? Unsaved friend, let me say this unto you. And you mark these words and you mark them well. If you continue in your rebellion and your rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, someday you're going to stand before a holy and a righteous God and be condemned in your sins and sentenced to the lake of fire. Your actions now you will be held accountable for in a future day unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We see also these same things in the Christian life, don't we? We are accountable before God for our actions.